You could have been doing a lot of things today, but I'm appreciative that you came to church because I think it's a good thing. Man, have you ever thought about what it was like whenever Jesus died on the cross and all of the people that followed him? I have an idea that it was kind of like, you know, shock for them. They just, you know, how could they compute all that had happened to Jesus, the one that they thought was going to deliver them? They had a little bit skewed idea of how he was going to deliver them, but now he's dead and buried in a grave. You know, have you ever thought of what that must have felt like? But then on Sunday morning, whenever the ladies come bursting in and told the disciples and everybody there, he's risen. Can you imagine what a difference one day made? I mean, now he was dead, but now he's alive. I mean, that just had to be awesome. Had to be awesome. So today we're going to talk about that day, that specific day whenever Jesus came out of the grave. If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, that's where a great portion of the story is found about how Jesus raised from the dead. And let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the Word. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us, Lord, today. We pray your anointing upon this Word. Father, we pray your presence in this place. Father, we cannot do it without you, Lord. We confess, Father God, with all of our man-made ideas and plans and schemes, Lord God, we will fall flat. But Father, we depend upon you, and Father, for you to take this Word and get it into our hearts. And Father, the only way we know you do that, Lord God, is with the anointing. So we pray the anointing upon each life, Lord God, that you'd open us up to receive. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. So Luke chapter 24, let's just begin reading right at the very beginning. Verse number 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen.'" That's a good word right there. "Remember how he spoke to you whenever he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary and the mother of James, the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." That's the story right there. That's the whole story right there of Jesus coming out of the grave. They found the tomb empty. I'm going to be grinning quite a bit through this, and you can grin if you want. Or you could just sit there. Got to tell you a little story. I'm going to read it. This is a story that came out several years ago in a column that a lady named Dear Abby wrote. It was in response to a question that was asked to her. This is what she wrote. She says, "A young man from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. It was a custom in that affluent neighborhood for the parents to give the graduate an automobile. Bill and his father had spent months looking at cars, and the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. On the eve of his graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. Bill was so angry that he threw the Bible down and stormed out of the house. He and his father never saw each other again. It was the news of his father's death that brought Bill home again. As he sat one night going through his father's possessions that he was to inherit, he came across the Bible his father had given him. He brushed away the dust and opened it to find a cashier's check, dated the day of his graduation and the exact amount of the car that they had chosen together." Now this morning, I mean, whenever you begin to kind of think about this story, I don't think you can help but wonder how so many people in this world have probably done the same thing to God. Literally tossed aside some of the most amazing promises because they didn't understand it. See, his son didn't understand it. He opens up this Bible and or this gift, and it's a Bible, and he gets all bent out of shape, throws it away, has no idea what's really in the Bible. So many people, they toss aside these amazing promises because they don't understand it. They don't believe that it's possible. Folks, I've got to be honest with you. As a pastor, there's so many times I've ministered to people, and you know, I could see it in their hearts that they really wanted to accept Jesus Christ. But so often they would say this to me. They'd say, "Pastor, listen, you don't know how many bad things I've done wrong." You see, it just seems impossible for God to be able to forgive them because they've crossed the line so many times. Are you with me? So in the same way, I think humanity takes these promises that God gives us and they toss them aside. They don't understand them. They don't believe that it's possible. I think there's even one other reason. How many of you have ever heard this term? If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Hopefully your dad taught you that, yeah? Your mom, some parent, somebody taught you. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And so we as a society, we've had this beat into our heads so many times. So many people have been taken by empty promises. I can tell you the years that I spent in children's ministry, one of the things that I learned real quick is if you promise a kid something, you better deliver. Come on. I had a guy, he was a knucklehead, he was a children's pastor that lived across town, and he was always making his kids these crazy challenges. He said one night, he said, "Listen, kids," he said, "if all of you go out and invite visitors to the children's crusade tomorrow night, and we have 150 kids," which, you know, that would have been like twice what he usually has, he says, "I'll let every one of you throw a pie at me." How many of y'all know that's really dumb? The next night, sure enough, 150 kids. So the kids all lined up. They had all these shaving cream pies. It was made out of shaving cream. And what he said is, he said, "I wanted to get this over with quickly, so I want you to stand up in like 15 kids in a line, and all 15 of you throw the pie at me at one time. And then the next step right in and throw the pie at me." And he had his head sticking through one of these boards, you know, so all you could see was his head. And so sure enough, the first group of kids, they threw 15 pies, and so much shaving cream got on his head and his face that he couldn't breathe. His arms were no good to him because they were behind the board, and he sucked a whole bunch of shaving cream down his throat and started puking. And the next volley hit. And then the next volley hit, and the next volley hit. He said, "I was throwing up, and these kids were just throwing pies at me." I said, "Hey, Randy, it sounds pretty stupid to me." He did almost the same thing the next year. He said he let the kids throw an egg at him because he didn't figure that was any problem. Eggs would just crack and get all over him. He said a first few kids that stood up there played Little League baseball, and they threw it about 85 miles an hour, and the egg hit him and didn't even break. He said he went home and he had bruises all over him. He said kids were throwing it. I said, "Randy, find another job." Hey, if you promise a kid something, you ought to give it to them. Amen? Kids will hold you to it. But how many of you as a child has ever been disappointed? Amen? How many of you of adults have had one of those empty promises come your way? And so that makes us a little bit leery, if you would, of anybody who tells us that we can have something for nothing. The world simply doesn't work that way. It's the way it computes in our head. No, 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 it can't happen that way. But this is what I got to tell you. The world is way different from God. Come on. We might say you can't get something for nothing from the world, and that might be true, but I'll tell you something. God lives in a total different economy than we do. God does give us something for nothing. God has never made a promise that was too good to be true. Come on. The truth of the matter is the world is full of all kinds of empty promises. We watch TV and we see all these infomercials there advertising. We can be happy, we can be rich, we can be famous. We just purchase what they're selling. So the other day, you know, man, I'm climbing up there in age. No kidding. I'm topping 40, 50-something. My wife and I both. And so we seen this cream advertised on TV. It take 10 years off of your age. So we ordered it. It was only $19.95, and they gave us four or five different free gifts, and plus it was free shipping on top of that. So we got it in the mail, and I was kind of curious whenever it came in the mail. It didn't have kind of warning symbols all over it, because I'm thinking, man, if I get this cream and I accidentally get some on Caleb, it'd move him all the way back to 6 years old. And I don't want to go through that again. I'm thinking there ought to be some kind of warning on this cream that says, man, keep it away from infants. You could get a drop on an infant, it just disappears. So I'm just going to ask this morning, do I look 10 years? I'm not going to ask, never mind, because I really didn't order the cream. And in my notes, I spelled it cram, so I don't know what in the world. I mean, folks, with stuff like that, it doesn't take long before we realize that we've been fooled enough times that we know that the world's promises, they're full of emptiness. But God is different. Like I said a moment ago, instead of promises full of emptiness, we're standing today and we're going to look at two promises that instead of a promise filled with emptiness, it's emptiness filled with a promise. You can write that one down because it's catchy. It's emptiness filled with a promise. This morning, I'd like for you to think about the promise of Easter, the promise of resurrection. There are two of these wonderful promises that come along with this little time period, this three-day time period. And both of these promises come to us via something that's empty. An empty cross. How many of you all know that Jesus ain't on the cross no more? Come on. I mean, we get all these little crucifixes that portrays Jesus on the cross. He is not on the cross anymore. We drive by a Christmas courthouse and we got a little manger scene, Jesus laying in the manger. And all that's wonderful, and I'm not knocking it, but I want to just tell you something. He's not a baby in the manger anymore. Uh-uh. Done outgrown that stage. They call him the King of Kings now. They call him the Lord of Lords. He's not still on that cross. So we have an empty cross, and we also have an empty tomb. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. It's the very fact that each of these is empty that assures us that God's promises are absolutely 100% real. Because they couldn't hold Jesus, because they couldn't keep him contained by the cross, they couldn't keep him contained in the tomb, or even his burial clothes couldn't keep him contained in those. We can be sure of the fullness of God's promises in our life. They could not keep Jesus where they tried to put him. Amen? So let's talk a little bit about the empty cross. Let's begin talking about he's not there on that cross anymore. The empty cross to us signifies forgiveness of sins. And I'm just going to ask real quick, and in fact, I'm going to let your spouse answer for you, okay? Have you ever sinned? I'm not just being mean. Have you ever sinned? I have. Twice. Once. It's been 54 years at it, though. It seems like sin is a problem for all humanity. Amen? And so here we have this empty cross, and this empty cross is a promise to you and I that God forgives sins. So we got to go back to that first Easter morning. It's really early in the morning. You kind of got to get this picture in your mind. It's dawn. The sun is just barely peaking. It's not risen all the way yet. And a few of Jesus' followers, the women, they're on their way to the tomb. And the tomb is where Jesus is buried. They've been walking now for probably close to a half an hour because we know the distance and the time that they traveled. The conversation between these women is probably fairly subdued. They probably are talking one to another about the task that lies before them, because the task that they're going to accomplish is a fairly sad one. They're going to anoint Jesus' body. They're bringing all kinds of spices so as they can anoint his body. As they came to the top of the rise in the path, I really believe that there probably may have came a moment in their journey that they had to stop, probably very motionless, probably very quiet, because you see off in the distance, just a very short ways from where Jesus was buried in the tomb, where their ultimate destination was, you see there were three crosses still standing on a hill. Golgotha, the place of the cross, or the place of the skull, was just a few hundred yards from where they were making their journey to. And so as you look with them, as you look just off to their right hand, just outside the city, there is this very gruesome reminder of the events that just took place just a couple of days ago. These three crosses, probably silhouetted in the glow of kind of a pinkish sky as the sun began to rise over the hill. Yesterday was the Sabbath, so nobody had yet removed these crosses. They were still there. An empty reminder, if you would, of the horror that took place there on Friday. The one in the middle, that's the one we have to focus on this morning. The one in the middle is the one that Jesus hung on. I believe if all of us were there, we should very likely take a close look at it. As we make our eyes up to the top of the cross, you're going to find a lot of blood stains there. This blood was a result of the crown of thorns being crushed into Jesus' head. And you know, many of us probably think, oh, you know, that probably wasn't that big of a deal. But you have to understand, in the Middle East, where this, what they call now a crucifixion bush existed, this was what his crown of thorns were made out of. And these thorns were some 3 inches long and could be a quarter of an inch in diameter at the base. And they wove a crown for him and they plunged it down on his head. And you got to understand this. They weren't doing it so as to place it on there neatly and nicely. They were doing it to mock him because he was said to be the king of the Jews. And so they thrust this crown of thorns down into his brow. And if you know anything about human anatomy, your skull, the skin and all the blood and the tissues around it, it's going to bleed profusely. And so there at the very top of the cross, there's bloodstains caused from the crown being crushed upon Jesus' skull. The stains at the end of the crossbar, they came from blood that spilled out whenever Jesus had nails driven through his hands. Now, a lot of people think that it's very likely that Jesus had the nails actually driven very close to the base of the hand, at the end of the wrist. What we know about Roman crucifixion, that could have very likely have happened. You have to understand where they put that nail was all of the tendons, all the blood vessels, all the nerves flow through that one spot in your hand. And so the pain as that nail went through his hand would have been excruciating. They think perhaps it was there so as to keep from pulling through your flesh as you were trying to raise yourself to take another breath. It's much more stable there to perform these crucifixions, because the Romans had nailed them through the hands a few times and it would actually tear through the meat on their hands. And so they'd have to re-nail them. So there on the end of each crossbar, Jesus' blood from being nailed through his hands, it's soaked into the wooden beam. As you make your way down each end of that crossbar to that center beam, you're going to notice just right underneath where Jesus' head would have been, the main beam is stained with blood as well. And that blood probably came from whenever Jesus stopped along his way so as to give himself for our healing. The Bible tells us that by his stripes we are healed. His body literally took our infirmities as they took a cat of nine tails and whipped his body inhumanely. Is an understatement of how they abused Jesus' body. The blood soaked into that wooden crossbeam. There was also probably blood there that poured out of his side whenever a Roman soldier ran a spear through his side to see if he was dead. And I can tell you, Jesus was confirmed dead. Don't ever believe someone if they tell you he was just faking it. There was no question Jesus was dead. The Roman soldiers knew he was dead. The Romans themselves knew he was dead. The Jews knew he was dead. You see, Jesus really did die. That's why I want you to see the cross this morning. It's the place where he died. But today it's empty, and I praise God it's empty. It's empty of Jesus' body, but this is what you have to understand. It is full of God's promise. We have this cross behind us in the baptismal tank, and there's a lot of churches that are finding crosses today being very uncomfortable. People don't want to see them. It's such an inhumane symbol. Man, it is a symbol of crucifixion. It's a symbol of death. It's like putting an electric chair up in your baptismal. It's really what it is. It's not something cute and cuddly. It's where Jesus Christ gave his life for us. But understand this. The cross is empty today of the body of Jesus, but it is full of promise for you and I. It's full of hope. Whenever I look at the cross, indeed, I'm remembering Jesus dying on it, but I'm also saying, man, he did so much for me on that cross. I'm a hick from the hills of New Mexico, and folks, I got to tell you, nowhere, no how do I ever deserve to have the place in life that I have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't deserve to have all the blessings I have, but through the cross of Jesus Christ, he has elevated my life. Man, there's a lot of promise. There's a lot of hope in that cross. The promise of an empty cross is that you and I can stand forgiven. Man, I told you that we all have a problem with sin, and indeed we all do. If I talked to your spouse for a minute, they'd probably let me in on your problem. If you talk to my spouse, you could probably get some information from her as well. We all have a problem with sin. Be honest with you, we've stopped calling sin, sin in our culture. We call it an alternative lifestyle. Man, you get around a politician whenever they're liar, liar, pants on fire, you know, they say, I misspoke. I can imagine telling my mom that whenever I was young. Mom, I didn't lie, I just misspoke. She says, well, I'm going to pound your rear end for misspeaking. Come on. Today, we're not real comfortable with the word sin. It's not something that's popular anymore. It's not a word that's really politically correct, but the simple fact of the matter, we have all sinned, every one of us. You and me, the person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you, the person sitting in front of you, we've all sinned. And the Bible says we have all fallen short of the glory of God. The only person that's ever lived a sinless life, that's Jesus Christ. He himself pulled it off. No sin. Man, you know, Jesus had brothers and sisters. I would have... Man, that would have been a bad place for me to be. My mom would have always been telling me, why can't you act like Jesus? He didn't sin. He never failed. So here's the problem. According to God's law, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul will surely die. Because we've sinned, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's punishment. We deserve an eternal death in the place that he has prepared for all of those that die without forgiveness. We all deserve it. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. I deserve to go to hell because I have sinned. Now, ask me this question. Do you want to go to hell? No. No, but I deserve it. Because we've sinned, we deserve this punishment. We deserve this eternal death. But whenever you look at the empty cross, remember there's some empty things that God has made some amazing promises about. You look at that empty cross, it's a reminder of God's promise that we have been forgiven. This is what God did for me back in 1980, about February, first part of February. I was in a church, man. I was a smart aleck punk is all I was. I was living for the devil, and I was living every minute of my life for the devil. I had to go to church because my stupid older brother made me go to church. I didn't have any place to live but my pickup. And so he said, if you want to stay with us, you can sleep on the couch, but you have to go to church until you get your own apartment. I could have stood on my head for that long. I said, I'll go to church, no problem. I'll just sit in the back. Won't listen to a word that's being said. Think about how I'm going to go out and party afterwards. And that's what I did. But there came a time in my life whenever Jesus Christ got a hold of me, sitting right back there on the back pew. And this sin problem that I had, he took care of it. And now that empty cross to me is all about the promise of God forgiving my sins. Hoo-yah! You know, whenever my brother made me mad, he made me so mad, I lost my temper completely. He's running away from me, and I picked up a rock, and in New Mexico, there is awesome rocks for throwing. I mean awesome. And he was about from here to Caleb Albrick, and I let it go. And I got to be honest with you, about the only thing I could do young whenever I was throw a rock straight. My brothers even today call me the rock flinger. And he's running, and he's saying, "Run, he's got a rock." And I threw it. I hit him right there in the back of the head. They had to take him to the doctor and get stitches. I think that's probably not right to do that to your brothers. For all you kids that are in here, you're thinking, "Pastor did it, I could do it." You see, the thing is, that sin right there ultimately separated me from God. But the empty cross is that promise that says, "Watson, I will forgive that sin. Even though they were picking on you, you still didn't have any right to bust his head open with a rock." Ever since I got saved, I have not hit anybody in the head with a rock. I hit my son in the head with a piece of wood one time, but it was his own fault. He stuck his head there. It wasn't a sin, it was an accident. Okay, some of y'all. Are you following what I'm saying? It doesn't make any difference what you've done. You can pick out one particular sin, but I want to tell you, God clumps them all together, and he says, every sin that you've sinned from the beginning of your life till now, I will forgive it. It's gone. The Bible says that he doesn't even remember it anymore. The Bible says he removes it as far as the east is from the west. That is a long ways. He says, I don't even remember it anymore. God's word tells us that even while we were yet sinners, God's love towards us, he sends his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And it was on that cross that Jesus Christ offered his perfect, his sinless life on behalf of each one of us. Because this is the story. Each one of us deserved to be crucified for our sins. But Jesus stepped in and took it for us. Nobody else did. I mean, a greater man as Moses was. I watched a little bit of the Ten Commandments last night. You know that epic thing from back in the 1950s that I wasn't born there? Charlton Heston. "Let my people go." I love that. I watched it. It's Moses. But not even Moses. As great a man was, he was. He didn't die for me. Come on. Father Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation, he didn't die for me. You see, it was Jesus. It wasn't Isaiah, it wasn't Elijah, it wasn't David, it was Jesus Christ that offered up his perfect, sinless life for me. Just tell you something, if you believe in some kind of Eastern crazy religions, it wasn't Muhammad that died for you either. It wasn't Buddha or Hare Krishna. It was Jesus Christ that offered his perfect life for you and I's salvation. That's why the Bible tells us there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There's this offering, if you would, of intellectual thinking that's being offered all over the place. It says, man, there's all kinds of pathways to heaven. You can take any path you want. It all ends up in the same place. And I just want to tell you something. That's baloney. Baloney. There's only one sinless life that was ever offered up for humanity, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's one way and one way only. You say, "Pastor, you're pretty narrow-minded." I want to tell you something. I'm not as narrow-minded as God is. He's the one that said it. So whenever Jesus Christ breathed his last breath, he cried out, "It's finished." And there's a whole lot of things that are encompassed in that phrase, "It's finished." But one of the things is, on the cross, that empty cross, it was there that his blood was shed. His blood was spilt out for you and I's salvation. Before that fateful Friday, God could open the books up and look up each one of our name, and he would find each one of us guilty of sin. Are you there with me? But whenever Jesus went to the cross, and this is the cool part, man, God literally transferred our accounts, our sin accounts, our file folders just full of sin. And some of you are out there saying, "Well, my file folder wasn't that full. I've been really, really good." Hold it while I puke in my mouth. You know what the Bible says? Even if you're If you've only broken one of the Ten Commandments, you're guilty of all of them. So nobody has that free pass. We're all messed up in some way or another. But this is the amazing thing about it. Just an hour before, you see, God, he could have opened up that file cabinet and found we're sin, we're guilty of sin, guilty of sin, guilty of sin. But man, whenever he opens it up after Jesus Christ gave his life for us, on that amazing day, the blood of Jesus flowed. And whenever he opens up my file now, you know what it says inside my file? Forgiven, 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 forgiven. No, it's not making you as happy as it's making me. But I'm forgiven. Because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, you and I stand forgiven. The first empty promise. And you know, at the beginning of this, I talked about empty promises being bad. This is an empty promise that's good. Yeah, the empty cross. Filled with the promise that our sins are forgiven. Let that sink in for a minute, man. You got to understand, my sins are forgiven. If you're a John 3:16 person, man, you've been forgiven. You know that born again experience because Jesus Christ has made you new. Man, you're forgiven. You ain't got any sins to your account. That's awesome. I love that. So I kind of forgot about my ladies making their way to the tomb. So let's go back there. After they paused kind of briefly and they looked at that empty cross, they continue their way down the path. Imagine that now they're trying to figure out who in the world is going to move that stone that covers the entrance to the tomb for them. Because a lot of Bible scholars today, they have calculated what that stone would have weighed. And I got to tell you, these women would have had reason for some good concern about who's going to move that stone for them. That stone probably weighed upwards of 2 tons. That's several thousand pounds. Not only that, but you see the Romans had sealed that thing with this special Roman seal, and nobody was allowed to move it without their permission. But the ladies, they just kept on going. You know, they didn't have any hydraulic jacks or chains or hoists or anything to move this, you know, perhaps 4,000 pound stone. They just kept on going. Maybe some of those ladies were like tough. Move stone. I don't know. But in the midst of this procession to the tomb, I have an idea that they were caught right in the middle of the ground shaking. You know, the ground shook whenever Jesus came out of the tomb. Did you know that? The ground shook. I have an idea whenever it started to shake, some of these gals were a little bit frightened. They looked at one another. They weren't certain what to do. After a few minutes, whenever things kind of settled down and things got back to normal, they kept on their way. As they came to the site where Jesus was buried, they came to the side of the tomb. They were probably still wondering about what happened whenever they would come to the tomb. Something that they were going to do that was very unremarkable. They were just going to anoint his body. But whenever they got to the tomb, something very remarkable had happened. All the soldiers that were paid, hired Roman thugs to guard this tomb. I mean, these guys, you know, they were nasty looking men. Big old huge hairy things. Drooled all the time. They're all on the ground, unconscious. Just passed out. The stone that they were probably wondering how it was going to be moved, it's gone. It's moved over to the side. And it says that there are a couple of angels glowing like lightning. And the angels say, "Don't be afraid. I know you're kind of looking for Jesus. Jesus has been crucified. He's not here." Man, just think if he would have stopped right there. You know, he's not here. They're all going, "Well, where is he?" I'm glad that he just kept on going. He said, "He's not here. He is risen." I told you I was going to be grinning, man. He's risen. He's risen. Jesus had risen. He is alive. The tomb was empty. Man, now we have an empty cross and the promises of forgiveness of sin, and now we got this empty tomb. Remember I told you, man, Jesus' promises of emptiness are a little different than the world's. I mean, I'm thinking to bring that cream here and just rub it on somebody and see if they'll really disappear. A tremendous promise in that empty tomb. A tremendous promise. The empty tomb was the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He'd been telling his followers, he'd been telling everybody all the time. He says, man, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. Nobody understood what he was talking about. He told them, he said, you tear this temple down, three days, it's going to be raised up again. The promise to every one of us, that empty tomb signifies a promise to every one of us that we too can be raised up to eternal life. How many of y'all know that one of your great, 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 and several more great, greats, grandfathers really messed up a few years back? His name was Adam, and his wife Eve, they messed up the whole universe, okay? I mean, think about that. Young people, think about that, seriously. The next time you mess up something at home, and your parents really come down on you, you know, and they're like, you shouldn't have messed that up. Say, man, at least I'm not Adam and Eve. They messed up the whole universe. And then your parents will look at you and go, man, that's right, you're not that bad. Come here. Adam and Eve messed up the whole universe, and because of that, every one of us inherited something from them, and that something from them that we inherited was death. See, before Adam and Eve messed up, there wasn't ever going to be any death. Are y'all with me? Adam and Eve would not have died. They still would have been here running around, but no, they had to mess up the whole universe. If I sound a little cranky this morning towards them, it's because I am. Those of us that know Jesus Christ, however, it's kind of like this. Death has lost its sting. That's what the Bible says. Because, I mean, I've been there as a pastor where I have preached funerals, and there's been this huge question mark over the individual that I'm burying, whether or not they knew Jesus Christ. You know, they lived like a demon, and they died. And I'm not going to stand there as a pastor and preach them into heaven. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to stand there and say, hey, man, he made a decision back whenever he was 6 months old or he was sprinkled with water or whatever. I'll tell you, I'm just not going to do that. I'll preach a message, but I'm not going to tell you he's in heaven whenever he's probably not. Come on. But on the other hand, I have stood over coffins before where I was very assured that those individuals, because they lived a life that was consistent with the Word of God. Are y'all following me? I knew that those individuals had probably stepped into glory. And so it's very easy for me to be able to preach a funeral and say, listen, that individual right there in that casket has stepped over into the new life that God has promised them. A life eternal. They have defeated death through Jesus Christ. They're alive. They're alive. See, Jesus took the sting out of death, because I want to tell you something, death stinks. Whenever you have somebody real close to you die, it stinks. And even a little further down the road, whenever you have somebody die that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that's very close to you, it really stinks. Jesus took the sting out of it, though. There was this father and son traveling down the road, and this is back before we had air conditioning and electric windows and stuff, and so they had their windows down, and they were just going along, and all of a sudden, traveling next to this little pasture of sunflowers, a bee flew in the window. And this little boy, absolutely petrified, because he's extremely allergic to bee stings, has one of those reactions and breathing closes down. And I mean, the last time he was stung, he almost died in the hospital. And so, man, he's just in a panic. His dad's driving down the road, and this bee's flying all around the car, and the dad reaches over and reaches out of there just like a kung fu guy and grabs a bee in his hand. So the little kid, whew, awesome. It's not going to sting me now. So the dad holds it for just a second, and then he opens his hand and lets the bee fly out. And the little kid just goes bonkers again, wondering what in the world's happened to his dad's brain, because if he's bitten, he could die. And so he's panicking again, and the dad goes, calm down, calm down, calm down. I want you to look. And he opens his hand up, and there, sure enough, embedded in the palm of his hand was the stinger from that bee. You see, the dad had taken the sting of the bee away. The empty tomb is God's way of saying to us, relax. I took the sting. I took the sting out of death. And so death can't hurt you anymore. Man. I told you I was going to be grinning, and that's one of them lines right there where you grin at. See, Jesus Christ took the sting out of death. I mean, if I passed away right now while I'm up here preaching, that'd be a good way for me to go. I mean, I just down on the floor I go, and I mean, Chris, you'll have to come up and finish these notes. I'm almost done. I only have about 45 minutes left, and so, no, an hour and something like that. But if I died right now, I know my family, I'm hoping my family miss me a little bit, but you understand, they don't grieve like others grieve, because if I died right this moment, the Bible says, I will be standing in the presence of Almighty God. Oh death, where is your sting? Come on. I'm going to be alive forevermore. So that's why the tomb, the empty tomb, is such an amazing promise. The angel tells these ladies, he says, hey gals, he has risen. And the promise to us is that we too can rise from the dead to life if we will trust in Jesus Christ. So the first Easter Sunday, as these women went to the grave, they had no idea what was about to happen to them. They were not yet aware of these unbelievable promises that God was going to fulfill through the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus Christ. Off in the distance there was this empty cross, the promise that their sins were forgiven, and at the end of their journey was this empty tomb, a promise of eternal life. A promise that these ladies discovered that day. Think about that. These ladies discovered it that day, and we can discover it ourselves. We can know the freedom of forgiveness of sins. It's so nice to be able to lay down at night and just know that you know that you know that you're in the hands of God. I don't pray my soul to keep kind of prayer at night. Are y'all with me? Because I know he's already got me. I'm free. I can know the freedom of forgiveness of sins. I can know the promise of eternal life. I can know that this life that I'm living right here, I'm 54, and I know the Bible tells us that our lives are but a vapor. Like if you watch a pot of oil boil, a pot of water boil, there you go, I'll get it right in a minute. That vapor rises just a few feet and then it's just gone. And the Bible tells us that's what our lives are like. I mean, figure this, folks, my life, if I live to be 100, it's just a tiny little blip on eternity. 100 is nothing compared forever. I'm going to enjoy living forever. My son and I got in a discussion yesterday about whether or not the Crystal Sea is going to be stocked with fish. And he says, I don't think so. And I said, well, I think so. And I got a lifetime license to fish there. Yes. I'm going to have eternal life with Jesus Christ. I'm going to live forever in heaven. But this is the crazy part about it. This isn't just for me. It's not just for people who go to church. It's for everybody that calls on the name of Jesus Christ as Savior. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of working in a church where my senior pastor was very good friends with a guy named John Maxwell. John Maxwell goes all over the world, preaches to churches, and he's an amazing communicator, and he teaches folks really kind of how to be better at whatever it is you do. And so he tells a story, and I'm going to just read it. It's a story about a blazer that he bought from a place called Nordstrom's. I don't think we have one here in Franklin. This is what he says. He says, about a year and a half ago, I bought a new navy blazer at Nordstrom's. It was one of those cases you may have done, that you may have gone through, where you buy an item of clothing and the more you wear it, the more you realize you don't like it. My blazer wasn't the right color, and to make matters worse, it attracted lint like it was going out of style. After wearing it pretty regularly for about 6 months or so, I stuck it in my closet and didn't wear it for a long time. Tucked away in the back of my mind all the while was this famous Nordstrom's unconditional return policy. I thought, I've had this thing for a year and a half. I've worn it a lot of times, and there's just no way they're going to take it back. About 2 weeks ago, I decided I had nothing to lose. I pulled the blazer out, threw a lot of lint on it to make it look bad, and took it down to Nordstrom's men's department. I walked in, and immediately I felt nervous. I felt like I was about to pull a scam of some sort, but I played it straight. I walked right up to the first salesman I saw and gave this little prepared speech. I said, I'm about to put your famous unconditional return policy to its ultimate test. I've had here a blazer. I've worn it lots. I've had it for about a year and a half. I don't like it. It's the wrong color. And it attracts lint like it's going out of style. But I want to return this blazer for another blazer that I like. Then I stood there. I couldn't believe it. This guy with a big handlebar mustache just looked at me and shook his head. He said, for heaven's sake, what took you so long? Let's go find you a blazer. 10 minutes later, I walked out with another blazer that was marked $75 more than I paid for the one I bought that I brought in. It was perfect for me. Didn't cost me a penny. In a small way, the Nordstrom department store is kind of like God. They're willing to back up their promises. They're willing to back up their promises. I think at Easter, probably more than any other time of the year, we got to realize that God made some outlandish promises. I mean, he made a promise that he wanted somebody like me in his family. I just, for the first many years I was saved, that was so hard for me to get a hold of because I was such a skunk. I was such a mess. I came from a family of messes. My whole family still is a mess. But yet God wanted me. And he said, if I'll come with my tractor trailer load of sin, he said, I'll take all of it and I will forgive it. And then he said, and I will elevate you to become my son. I will adopt you into my family. So now you are called the Son of God. Sounds like an infomercial. Too good to be true. But this morning, folks, I pray you put away your skeptic nature. I pray you realize that there is a God in heaven that is willing to back up his promises. They may sound outlandish. And maybe it's so hard for us to bring ourselves to believe them. But this morning we've heard about two of these promises that God has made to us, and it's the promise of forgiveness of sin. It's the promise of eternal life. Jared, if you'll come and help me close this morning, folks, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you very carefully, very quietly, to just kind of bow your hearts and bow your heads where you are in your pew. And this is my question to each and every one of us this morning. Will you take this God at his word? Will you take him at his word? He said through his Bible that he wants you. He said that he will forgive all of your sins. He says that he will make you a son of the Most High God. But this morning, it still relies so heavily on what you're going to do in these next few moments. Will you take God at his word? There's one final promise that I want to read you out of Romans chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, this morning, if you've never accepted God's promises into your life, this is what's happening. He's waiting. He may even be wondering, "For heaven's sake, man, what took you so long?" And so my prayer for each of you is, don't wait another day. You can have these promises today. You can have your sins forgiven so that you stand right with God, so that you become a son or a daughter of the Most High God. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've gone. It doesn't matter what you've said, what your thought processes might be. This morning, I'm telling you, you can give your life to Jesus Christ. Just call on His name and just say, "Jesus, I'm here and I want to take You at Your word that You've promised to forgive my sins. And now I'm going to ask You, forgive me." Don't wait another day. Don't wait another week. Don't stretch this thing out. Find out what amazing things God holds in store for your life. The forgiveness of sins and ultimately eternal life with Him. I want to live forever in His presence.